We read from the Word of God now, and the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. To Peter, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and for ever. Amen.
Amen.
One further short reading in that passage which is before us in the Revelation chapter 1. And tonight we come to verses 7 and 8. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And may he bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our last study then centred upon that wonderful doxology in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. And there we found contained in just a few words a complete history of the church. We saw that it originated solely in the love of Christ and the affection which he graciously held for his chosen people. He loved us, we read there. That was the situation in eternity past. But the great gulf of sin prevented that love from being realized or expressed. So in time, we further read, he washed us from our sins. He removed that tally of transgression which stood against us. He cleansed us thoroughly in the only possible way and by the only possible means, in his own blood. And this new condition of being washed and cleansed and reconciled to God brought with it untold further blessings. For example, he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Priests in the sense that we now have as Christians open access into the holy place of God in prayer. Now we can render acceptable sacrifices and worship him in his courts upon earth. And we are kings in the sense that henceforth we belong to a new kingdom, that kingdom of heaven, a kingdom in which we are not merely subjects, but members of the royal family. We shall reign as kings. Just to return briefly to those terms, kings and priests. Do you notice those offices to which we are elevated through the work of redemption? Those are the offices of Christ himself, who is that great high priest and the King of kings. And yet he is willing that we, his ransomed people, should be promoted to those same positions of honour which he holds. Indeed, it's more than that. He himself appoints us to those positions. Perhaps with our worldly mindset, we imagine that honour shared or glory shared must be honour halved. But clearly our Lord knows better. Because on the contrary, this making a rebel, a priest and a king, but increases his honour and increases his glory. To think that he has the power to make a transformation so complete and to promote us from such depths of depravity and sin to such heights of glory. He is pleased to bring many sons to glory. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is not ashamed to call us joint heirs and fellow priests and co-regents, dare we say. This is all part of that wonderful process in which we are conformed evermore to the image of God's dear Son and made like him. Oh, who can fathom these things? Who can sufficiently praise that work which grace has wrought? Reverently we say it, it's almost as though Christ said, if I am to love these people properly, they must be made at least as glorious as myself. That is his attitude toward us. We cannot truly comprehend these things now, nor perhaps shall we even in heaven. It was in heaven that we concluded last time, with that final stage of the church, that wonderful prospect of the church universal, glorified and complete, singing our Lord's praise in ever-growing doxologies. This is where church history ends. This is where eternity begins. Now, I might just add in passing that we ascribed all this work of redemption specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Trinity, because he is the subject and the object of verses 5 and 6. But we in no way minimize the part of God the Father or of God the Spirit in this work of redemption, because we know also that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Our salvation is the work of a triune God. But this book of the Revelation is particularly the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these verses make specific reference to him. And so we simply observe this God-appointed prominence given to the Son, our Saviour. He continues to be the theme of verse 7, to which we now come. This whole book of Revelation, you know, this epistle sent to those seven churches, is charged with a great sense of anticipation and urgency. We've seen it already in chapter 1. Where we read of things which must shortly come to pass. And in verse 3, where we are told the time is at hand. Everything about the content and the language of this book looks forward and hastens to some future event, some coming day. And now, for the first time, we are told what that event is. What this zenith and climax is to which the world is climbing. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Behold, He cometh with the clouds, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what's in view. So far, the churches have received a word of present greeting there in verses 4 and 5, and a lesson in past history in verses 5 and 6. And now comes news of the future. Here God's servants are shown what things will shortly come to pass. Here is a sure word of prophecy. And remember once again that this too is a word to the church, specifically written to those local earthly churches. Just in case any should miss that application, that same message, this same forward-looking to this second coming of our Lord is mentioned again in 5 of those 7 letters. To Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 5, I will come unto thee quickly. To Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 16, I will come unto thee quickly. To Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 25, hold fast till I come. To Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3, I will come on thee as a thief. To Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Our Lord's concern for these churches was that they should be put in mind of the imminence of divine visitation. And this continues to be a theme of great importance for every church in every age. We ourselves here in Biddeford, in this 21st century, must be impressed with the imminence of judgment and the brevity of the time remaining to us. The final countdown has already begun, so to speak. We know not how long it has to run, only that it is ongoing. The heavenly bridegroom is expected, so let us trim our lamps. The master is returning, so let us well invest our talent. We have been told that he will come as a thief in the night, so let us watch and be ready. These directions, which we know so well from the New Testament, that they don't only apply individually to individual Christians, but as these letters bear out, also to local churches. If the Lord were to return right now, at this moment, while up and down Britain, churches are assembled, what assessment would he give of each one? What would he say of us here in Biddeford? Oh, in the light of these details given to us, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, what manner of churches ought we to be? Oh, let us live every day as though it were our last. Let us conduct our every service as though we expected to be interrupted by our returning Lord. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, says the word of Revelation. Behold, it's a message of warning and alert to the church. Watch, be ready, look out. But we are also given in this verse 7 more detail concerning that last great day of the Lord. There are those who, in search of greater detail, read the later chapters of Revelation. But we will content ourselves with this simple summary in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. In the past, I've had cause to have conversation with unbelieving colleagues, friends at university. And talk has turned to the prospect of a second coming of the Lord. And I've been amazed to find how many men of the world, if they give any sort of assent to a second coming, presume that the second coming of Christ will be very much like the first, that there will be a second nativity, that he will have to lead a second earthly life, and have a second well-intentioned but ultimately doomed mission, which will end in death. And I wonder how many more labour under this same ignorance and content themselves with this idea
Here is a verse which will put it right. The second advent of our Lord, we are most clearly told, will not resemble his incarnation, but rather will resemble his ascension. Acts 1 verse 11, the message of the angels, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And yet we know it will be in a far, far greater and more glorious way, as Enoch prophesied. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Or as Christ himself foretold, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Again, chapter 26. I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven. Ever are these a type of the judgment and the wrath of God, the harbingers of a coming storm, heavenly bodies of unguessed dimensions. Listen to the words of Psalm 18 with the second coming in mind. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Prophetic, perhaps, of that coming day of the Lord. Clouds also are figurative of a veiling or withholding from view. Even as it was at the ascension, a cloud received him out of that sight. But on that day which is to come, we are told, the clouds will break forth. They will break forth in judgment, yes, and they will break forth to reveal him, our glorified, risen Lord. And then it is, our verse goes on, that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. This verse, you know, refers to just one event and to one great occasion and to one last day. We do not find here any first or second stages such as some speak of. We find here no intervening millennium. We have the return of Christ for judgment and immediately the resurrection of the dead. At that time, at that moment, every eye shall see him. Not only those in one part of the world, not only those who are alive at the time, but every eye, even those of his persecutors and murderers of generations previously. The Roman soldiers who were present at his execution, the Jewish priests and scribes, Pilate, Caiaphas, their eyes shall see him. Even eyes which in life were blind and never saw the light of day, they will be opened in the resurrection. They shall behold the Lord. I remind you again of that verse in Job, which we considered some weeks ago. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Job, you see, had a clear conception of that last day of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. He knew that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Or as John goes on to tell, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All these scriptures, Job, Thessalonians, Corinthians, John, all these scriptures concur on these vital details. The descent of Christ in glory from heaven and the immediate resurrection of the dead. That same trumpet which will announce his coming, that same fanfare will stir the dead in their graves, will summon together the dispersed remains of all the deceased of all ages, and every eye shall see him. Not just the saints, but them also which pierced him. The piercers, the mockers, the rejecters, the detractors, the unbelieving world. Oh, their denial and unbelief of the resurrection will not prevent them from being raised. Their denial of the judgment will not prevent them being judged. Every eye shall see him. And the reaction of the masses of mankind will be terrible to witness. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. It's a strong word, wail. It means to beat the breast in grief and mourning and bitterness. Oh, how dreadful a thing it will be, we can scarcely imagine. How dreadful will it be for those who refuse to believe the message, to see it fulfilled with their own eyes, to realize themselves condemned by their own unbelief, to realize themselves without excuse before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, how terrible it will be for those who had banked on annihilation or on eternal unconsciousness in the grave, to find themselves suddenly wakened from death and plucked from the tomb and called to judgment. To rise and find the day of grace is over and an eternity of woe is awaiting. Oh, they will wail. They will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? They will wish they could be dead. But there shall be no more death from this point forward, but that eternal death and the judgment of hell. Such is the resurrection unto damnation. Such, we are told, will be the reaction of all kindreds of the earth. Those who belong to every nation, every tribe, every race upon this world. The British nation is included there. And yes, the Jewish nation is included as well, you know. Whatever the dispensationalists may tell us, because they are all earthly kindreds. There is only one exception. There is only one kindred who will not be wailing on that day. And it is those who constitute the kindred of heaven. Those who are the citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Those whom grace and love has made the sons of God. Those who are not of the world, but are inheritors of that place prepared for them in glory, namely the true members of the true church. And oh, if ever a Christian indulged a nationalistic spirit in this life, they will soon quit it on that day. And to these things, to the prospect of that last day, John could say, in confidence of his own new birth, in confidence of his heavenly calling and eternal destiny, he could say, even so, Amen. Though the prospect of that day is so awesome and terrible, even for the saint to contemplate, if we are God's people, if we have this assurance of faith, if we share the same faith as John before us, we should be able to say at the prospect of these things, so be it. Haste the day. Come quickly. We will dare to face it, confident in God and in the work of grace in our own lives. And I might say that this expression, even so, Amen, the linguists tell us, is a combination of the Greek nahi, meaning yes, and the Hebrew amen, which translates into any language. It is the response of that company which knows no national bounds, where all are one in Christ Jesus. And so we come to verse 8, where the narrative takes on now the first person. And this one whose advent has been considered, this glorious Lord, speaks directly and says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And to add to it the words of verse 11, the first and the last. With the last great day of the Lord in view, our Lord himself speaks and says he is that ending, the grand finale, as it were. He too is the beginning. He was there as God in solitary majesty in an eternity past. He was there at the beginning of the creation of God. His was the voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the first, and he will also be the last, that same voice that once spoke creation into being. That same voice will give the command at which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He, by his power, laid the foundation of the earth. He shall fold it up as a vesture. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last. And he is the first and last too in respect of his church. This is what we saw in those preceding verses. He was the first, the motivating factor, him who loved us. And he is the ultimate. He is our goal, union with him, and the consummation of glory is our grand objective. He is the last. I hardly need to tell you, friends, that Alpha and Omega are respectively the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's exactly the same as our saying in English, A and Z. And it's worth noting that Christ chooses to style himself in this way, that he gives respect to language and to the alphabets of earth and of man. He likens himself to the limits of the written alphabet. Not the limits, say, well, think of how many other ways he might have described himself, perhaps as the limits of the colour spectrum, red and purple. Perhaps of the limits of number, zero to whatever number we care to imagine. Perhaps he could have compared himself to the limits of size, or of force, or of any place, or of any other measure. But he divinely chooses Alpha and Omega. Why is this? The reason surely is clear. What is Christ's great title? How is he known and rendered in the scripture? He is the Word. The Word who was with God. The Word who is God. He who became the incarnate Word. The Word of life. And so it is only natural that he describes himself in terms of the alphabet. That which underlies all words and all speech and literature and understanding and thought and expression. Language. And it's a point that has been made before, but let me make it again. Word, the Word, is God's appointed means for conveying truth. It is his chosen way for the revelation of God to man. It is his way for communicating between the divine and the human, between creator and creature. Word, not image. Not some visual stimulus, Not some other form of drama or entertainment, but word. Truth was at the first delivered in spoken form, and it has been preserved in written form. And we are instructed further to disseminate it by word only. It is the divine pattern. It is the only way given to us. We live in a society which is full of image, moving images, pictures, scenes. It's an image-conscious age and society. All around us, the churches and Christians are emulating the world. They want images, they want pictures, they want something to see rather than something to hear. They are like those Corinthians of old who called preaching foolishness. And they are looking for other ways of conveying the message than that way which God has given. They stray from the God-appointed method into bypaths and sidetracks which He has never ordained, which He never sanctioned, where there lies only danger and error. Our Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Word. He is the divine language of God. And if we lay aside word, if we lay aside spoken language in our expression of our faith and in our preaching and in our conduct as Christians, we defame this, His holy title, and this nature which He has taken to Himself. Still, this appellation expands in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And hear now the distinction between the three members of the Godhead merges again into the unity of the Trinity. As we find Christ called by titles previously used of the Father. For here the Son is called the Lord and the Almighty. And again, this threefold name, which was and which is and which is to come. A parallel to that Hebrew, Jehovah. And here it is being used of God the Son. You see, we cannot get away from it. There is oneness and unity in the Trinity. And in our consideration of the separate persons, let us still be careful not to force any sort of precedence or hierarchy upon the person of God. Let us never reduce in our minds the divinity of the Son or the divinity of the Spirit relative to God the Father. Because as this verse proves, a name applied to one applies to all. An attribute which is true of one is true of all. A work which is wrought by one is wrought by all. The names previously ascribed to God the Father are here ascribed to God the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us again, if we needed a reminder, of the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word. He is God. There can be no doubt. Let there be no doubt in our own minds. One of the most wonderful demonstrations of this comes in Hebrews chapter 1. And the testimony of God the Father concerning God the Son. Listen to these verses. But unto the Son he saith, that is God saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Do you register that? The Father calling the Son God. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not. God the Father, giving testimony to the Godhood and the Lordship and the eternity and the immutability of God the Son. And this verse is further proof, if we needed any, that it came, maybe said truly of Christ. He is and was and is to come. We gladly say it because God says it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is. Even at the moment, he is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, enthroned as God. He was from all eternity and laid the foundation of the earth. He is to come. He is immutable and eternal, and his years shall not fail. But one more truth is here in conclusion. This same Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, is to come. You'll notice that very slight difference between here, verse 8, and the previous use in verse 4. He is to come. What is this looking forward to? The same Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, is to come. He is yet to descend with the clouds. He is yet to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But his very name is our promise. His very name is the earnest of that second advent, for he is to come. And he assures us, surely I come quickly. To which we gladly respond, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude with hymn 290. Hymn 290, Thou art coming, O my Saviour. Thou art coming, O my King, in thy beauty all resplendent, in thy glory all transcendent. Well may we rejoice and sing. Number 290.
Rapture sweet at thine own.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us evermore. Amen.
Amen.